Hello, everyone. My name is Jack. I'm a member of this church, and today we're going to be going over Hebrews 1, verses 5 to 14. The Son superior to angels. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son"? Today I've become your Father, or again I will be his Father, and he will be my Son. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." And speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angel spirits and his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. And you love righteousness and you hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions. By anointing you with the oil of joy, he also says, in the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they will be changed, but they remain the same, and your years will be never end. To which of the angels did God ever say, 'Sit in my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?"
All right. Good morning, church. How you guys doing? All right, good. Why don't I just pray before we start? I don't know about you guys. I've had a crazy day, but also just a crazy week. And so I think I would just like to start with prayer, and then we'll get into the word. All right. So let's come before God. Father, we love you. God, we just praise you that you're good and that you're really gracious to us. We just praise you that our efforts or our success or how good we are at being your children and obeying you and glorifying you, God, that does not affect our status with you, Lord, that you love us despite how often we mess up and how often things go wrong. And so, Lord, would you be present today? Would you just fill us all with your spirit so we can hear your word, we can be changed by your word, and God, just let us come before you and leave loving you more today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I said this off the top when we started worship, but just in case you weren't here, hang with us with the slide stuff. We're working through a whole bunch of stuff with our slide-like program not really working, and so just hang in there with us on that. So we're moving forward in our series over Hebrews, and last week we introduced the book, and so if you didn't catch that introduction, that teaching, we like post those on kind of all the platforms, of Spotify, Apple Podcast, our website. It would probably be good for you to catch up on that. But if you didn't catch it last week, I'm just going to try to get you up to speed so that you know kind of where we are, where we're headed for week two here. And so kind of first, we had the introduction of the book. And to introduce the book, I tried to lay out four goals for us that we could strive towards as we go forward throughout this book. And these goals were all connected to themes of the book, right? So just to go through them quickly to try to share them with you. First, we wanted to hope that good theology would shape and spark good practice. So there's a lot of theology in this book. There's a lot of like doctrine and things that we can learn about God through this book. And so the hope is that, one, we're not apathetic about those things. We don't just like not care about learning about God. But also on the flip side of the coin, that we don't just like learn for the sake of the dopamine hit of learning. We actually let that learning about God shape us and move us in practice and in righteousness. So that's the first one. The second is that we would grow in an appreciation and understanding of the Old Testament. All right, so in Hebrews, there's a lot of references of the Old Testament. We're going to see that today. We're going to see that throughout the book. And so it's this cool thing where the Old Testament is actually illuminated through the New Testament. And again, specifically through Hebrews. So even if you've maybe not had much experience with the Old Testament, hopefully you actually learn more about it through this book. The third is that we would heed the encouragement to not go back to our former ways. Right, these people that were having that had Hebrews written to them, they kind of had the temptation to go back to Judaism, go back to the temple system, and although that may not be a temptation for us, we probably have the temptation in our lives as Christians to go back to our former way. But we need to be encouraged and heed the encouragement that Jesus is better, to not go back. And then lastly, our last and final goal, most important goal, is just to elevate Christ more and more. Like that is going to be the ever-present theme of most, if not all, of these teachings through Hebrews, of just like, man, make Jesus more in your life. Walk away more in love with him, more in awe of him, more devoted to him. And so we laid out those four goals, and then we walked through the first four verses, which really act as like a summary of the book. And this was, you know, 30 minutes long teaching. This is the one-liner. Jesus is the full revelation of God. Jesus is the full revelation of God. So we had, you know, in the Old Testament, before God spoke to people, but that was only a shadow of what was to come. And Jesus is the full substance of God's message and who he is and in what he has done. And so now we're going to turn our attention to the rest of chapter 1. And as we read that passage, and I encourage you to continue to have Hebrews 1 open in front of you if you can. But as we read that, you might have noticed that something maybe kind of strange was going on, at least maybe strange to us. And it's that the author of this book and of this chapter was trying to draw a very clear distinction between Jesus and the angels. And again, this may seem strange to us, but there's a reason for this. And the reason is that people at this time tended, or at least there were some people who tended to have kind of a dangerously high view of angels. Some of the Jewish groups and potentially even some of the Christians at this time not only had kind of strange elevated views of angels, but we have reason to believe that they would actually practice angelic worship. They would worship angels as a part of their worship of God. And I'll spare you the details as to why that is. But we see this mentioned in Colossians. One of the reasons that we have good reason to believe this, Colossians 2, Paul says, "Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and in the worship of angels disqualify you." All right, so while angels are really cool, they show up in Scripture and we see that they're full of splendor. They bring God's message. People often like fall to their face and are really frightened when they see angels. They're awesome, but they're not at the same level as Jesus. And so the author's message for the rest of this chapter is very simple. I'm going to lay it out for you and then we're going to unpack it for the rest of our time. First, God is worthy of our worship. Angels, nor really any created thing, are worthy of our worship. Jesus is God. Therefore, Jesus is superior to the angels and worthy of our worship. All right, just a little equation for you there. God is worthy of our worship. Angels and created things are not. Jesus is God. We're going to make that case strongly in Hebrews 1 and throughout the book. And therefore, Jesus is superior to the angels, superior to all created things, and worthy of our worship. All right. Now, again, we may not in this time be tempted to worship angels. But it is very clear in our lives that we are all tempted to worship something that is not the Creator. Right, creation can easily become elevated and become gods for us above the Creator. And so the question I just want to lay before you before we start to dig in is, what is that thing? What do you worship? Of course, ideally, again, you worship God, but we all know that that is not the case all the time. And so if it's not God, what do you worship? Who or what is the target of your affections? Who or what do you spend your day dreaming about, thinking about? Who or what has the keys to your body, to your heart, to your mind, to your soul? Who or what do you magnify with your life? Right, worship, I think, especially maybe if you grew up in like a church context or maybe just a general religious context, we often see worship as just like the singing of songs or just the bowing down to deities or to things. And while that is a way to worship, that's not all-encompassing of what worship is. Ultimately, worship really is just the magnification of something. What does magnification do? You get a magnifying glass. What is it? It makes something bigger. Worship is making something bigger. It's drawing attention to it. It's making it greater. And so what do you worship if not God? And I ask this, and I want us to consider this as we move forward, not so that we can sit in shame, but so that we can just kind of have an open heart and maybe even do a little bit of comparison and contrasting as we see with the author and angels and Jesus. We see the compare and contrast of like, this is what Jesus is, or this is what is said about Jesus, but this is what is said about the angels. Why don't we try to do that with whatever it is that we run to, whatever it is that we worship? Why don't we put that before Jesus during our time and see the Holy Spirit wouldn't convict us or encourage us to point all of our worship toward Jesus, all right? So before we kind of jump through that text, I just want to, for like 3 minutes, get a little nerdy. Can we do that? Can we hang with that? All right, I'm going to take that as a yes. Great. So I want to talk real quick about two like interpretive principles as it pertains to the New Testament. Because here's the thing. So as you see in Hebrews 1, a lot of Old Testament references. Sometimes, and oftentimes, what happens in the New Testament is that the authors of the New Testament books will take an Old Testament passage, they'll write it down, but they will apply it in a different way than it was applied in the Old Testament. Okay? And so, normally, like, just in terms of interpreting the Bible, interpreting books, you kind of don't want to do that. That's maybe considered like a no-no to kind of take the context of one thing and put it into a context of another. But I just want to share kind of why the authors do this and how this actually works into the broader scheme of the Bible. All right? And so, this first principle, if you're taking notes, you can write this down. It's called typology. First principle is called typology, okay? So this is an idea of interpretation, of interpreting the Bible, where people, events, institutions in the Old Testament, which we call types, are seen as patterns that foreshadow and are fulfilled by the greater reality, by greater realities in the New Testament, like namely Jesus. Right, so things in the Old Testament, they foreshadow and are fulfilled in Jesus. So let me give you an example to maybe make this clearer. There's this concept in the Old Testament called about the Passover lamb. Okay, so the Passover lamb had real significance. It was a real thing in the Old Testament. In Exodus 12, God tells Moses, hey, I'm going to deliver you and the people from Egypt, but what I need you to do is go take a spotless lamb, sacrifice that lamb, take the blood of that lamb, put it on your doorpost, and anyone who has the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, God's judgment will pass over, right? Get it? Passover lamb. And so they did that. God's judgment passed over anyone who had the blood of the lamb on their doorpost, and then God delivered his people from Israel. Now, that was a real thing in the Old Testament, but if it sounds familiar to something else we know, it's because it's ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, right? Jesus is the Passover lamb, the perfect sacrifice whose blood saves us from judgment. And we see this, that Paul make this connection in 1 Corinthians 5 when he says, get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batched as you really are, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So that's one pattern that we see, right? That's called typology. And the second is what people may call kind of the fuller sense of Scripture. The fuller sense of Scripture. The Latin phrase for it is sensus plenior, if you care about that. And so if typology is kind of the pattern of Old Testament things foreshadowing Christ, the fuller sense of interpreting Scripture is where Old Testament passages find their deeper and more complete meaning in Jesus and the gospel. All right, Old Testament passages find their deeper, more complete meaning. They still have a meaning here, but their more complete meaning in the New Testament through Jesus and through the gospel. Again, I'll give you one quick example of this in the New Testament. Matthew 2, it says this. It says, so he, talking about Joseph, Jesus' father, got up and took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Out of Egypt I called my son. So, what Matthew is insinuating here is that sentence, out of Egypt I called my son, was actually a prophecy about what God would do for Jesus, getting him out of harm's way. But what's interesting is that if you look in Hosea 1, which is the original text that this comes from, it's not insinuating immediately that it's Jesus. It's actually saying that this is Israel. Right? That's like the immediate context that Hosea 11 is talking about, is how God delivered Israel out of Egypt. But this is where the fuller sense comes into play. And again, this is relevant because this is what we're going to see happen today. Israel's deliverance from Egypt was the original context, but it was a shadow of something greater that God would ultimately accomplish through Jesus. All right? So, really quick crash course. Hopefully that helps, not only here, but also just in your individual study. You'll understand more of these references. But why don't we just go ahead and get into the text. And again, we're going to talk about the main theme, which is that Jesus is worthy of worship. And we have five reasons that the author gives as to why. Jesus is worthy of worship first because he is the unique Son of God. The unique Son of God. All right? So the first quote in here, in verse 5, the beginning of verse 5, it's a quote from Psalm 2:7, right? For which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? And then the next reference is similar. The second half of verse 5, it says, and this is from 2 Samuel 7:14. It says, I will be his father and he will be my son. And in this 2 Samuel passage, again, we kind of see this typology because God isn't necessarily actually even speaking in 2 Samuel about Jesus immediately, but he's actually talking about Solomon, who is David's like blood son, first son. It says in verse 12 of 2 Samuel, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. And so while that was originally talking about Solomon, it is fulfilled in Jesus, who is the promised Son of God. Now, why is this title, Son of God, significant? You may or may not know this, but the Bible actually at times calls other just humans and angels sons of God. But why is Jesus different? Well, he's different because his status and his relationship with God as his son are different. It's his status and his relationship as his son. And one of the cool ways that scripture kind of indicates that Jesus is different, that Jesus as God's son is different than maybe other sons of God as scripture references, is by using this phrase, only begotten. Only begotten. This is actually a phrase that is like not very common in Bible translations now. Like I think even we typically use the NIV. We don't typically see this phrase used, probably because I just think people don't know what it means. But tell me this, maybe if you grew up around church, or heck, maybe if you didn't, you may have heard this verse before. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. Okay, only begotten son. So this phrase has a significant meaning to Jesus. And we actually, I think we have to kind of look at what it means, or I guess how it is translated or literated in Greek to get a better sense of what it means. And so what the Greek word is it's pronounced monogenes. Okay, and so, you know, the idea you'd be able to see it up here, but that's okay. I'm going to try to paint the picture for you. So monogenes, so the first part of that, mono, M-O-N-O, means one or only. And then the second part, which is pronounced genes, but it's spelled genes, G-E-N-E-S, what does that typically mean? It means kind or essence. Genes means like a of the same kind or essence. And so only begotten means the only of its kind. And so there we find the significance that Jesus is uniquely the Son of God because he is the only Son of God who is like God, who is of his essence, who is of him. And so these two verses are used as proof text to show that Jesus is superior to the angels, worthy of worship, because he is uniquely the Son of God the way that no other angel or person is. All right, that's the first one. Second is that we see Jesus is superior to the angels because the angels worship and serve him. The angels worship and serve him. Starting in verse 6, the author says, "And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all of God's angels worship him.'" Let all of God's angels worship him. And so the Father calls Jesus his unique Son, but to the angels, he says, "Worship my Son. Worship my Son." And here's the thing. Here's the nice thing about this. Is that not only does God desire that the angels would worship the Son, but also that's what the angels desire. That's also what the angels do. Like, if people were worshiping angels, it's not because angels were asking for it. It's not because angels desired it. We see this like semi-comical passage in Revelation 19:10, and this is how angels respond when they are worshiped, the way that God should be worshiped. It says this. This is John writing. "Then an angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God.' Now at this, I fell to my feet and worshiped him. But he said to me, 'Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God.'" That's how even angels know that worship belongs to God alone. And then moving forward, verse 7, it says, "And in speaking of the angels, he says, 'He makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire.'" This is a reference from Psalm 104, verse 4. And it simply means this, that angels serve God and are under his command. Angels serve God. God does what he desires with the angels. Right? And verse 14 even echoes this idea. "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" So angels are sent as God's messengers. They're sent to assist us in spiritual warfare. They serve a great purpose, but they are all under the command of Jesus. And so the Son is worthy of our worship because even the angels in the heavenly host worship and serve him. All right, number three, the next reason. Jesus is worthy of our worship because he is a good ruler whose reign is eternal. A good ruler whose reign is eternal. Check out verse 8. It's a reference from Psalm 45. And it starts with this. "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever." Again, this is God saying this to the Son. "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever." And so here's the thing. While kings and nations on this earth rise and fall, our Lord's reign will not. Our Lord's reign will never end. And on that note, like as I was even just processing, I suppose, the eternality of Jesus' kingdom and even what it means to be a part of Jesus' kingdom, I just want to put it before you that I don't think there's anything inherently wrong with like loving the nation that you're a part of or loving the nation that you live in. The idea of patriotism, I suppose, is not wrong, but all of that has to be funneled under our citizenship to the kingdom of heaven. Like our ultimate and highest loyalties are to God's kingdom. And so if you're going to be patriotic about any kingdom, mostly let it be the kingdom of heaven. That's a great kingdom to be loyal to because it's eternal and because of what it's going to be like, right? We see the next portion of it, that it's going to be ruled with justice and righteousness. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And here's the thing. Is this not like all that we ask for out of our leaders? Is this not all that we desire? Like, does not the world cry out for leaders who will uphold justice? who will punish wrongdoing? Don't we just want leaders to hold everybody accountable, not have any secret agenda, not have any favoritism? Jesus is the king who will not let evil go unpunished, who will rule with a scepter of justice. And so either evildoers will face judgment for their crimes on the day that God chooses, or their judgment has been put on King Jesus. Or Jesus took the punishment for the crimes that they have committed. But either way, justice will be served. And here's the thing, I get that the idea, like we start talking about God's judgment, I can feel the room get like squirmish. I can feel us want to sink into our seats. I get that it's an uncomfortable idea. But man, like, is this not what we want out of the world? Do we not see evil and cry out for justice? Think of all the evil in the world. Do we not see lying and cheating and stealing, pain and suffering? Do we not see people being wronged, being taken advantage of? Do we not see people, innocent people, being hurt? You turn on the news, you see people, families, children becoming casualties in endless wars. We see unborn babies murdered by the millions. We see injustices everywhere in the world, death to those who do not deserve it, evil running rampant in the world, and do we not see that and hope for justice to be served? And so I get that judgment, maybe justice feels uncomfortable, but judgment is the instrument of justice. And so take this to heart, guys, that once God's judgment is complete, Jesus will rule a kingdom that is perfectly just. And so while, again, the earthly kingdoms that we are part of here, they rise, they fall, they continue to fail to carry out justice in the proper way, we hope in the fact that Jesus rules his eternal kingdom with justice and righteousness. All right, number four. Next, we worship Jesus because he is the creator. He is the creator. So not only do angels and people, as we just looked at, worship Jesus, but also the Bible says that all of creation worships God. And this, I find this to be a really cool concept. We see this in Psalms. So I want to read two for you. First, in Psalm 19, it says this about creation and that worshiping God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet, their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. Again, in Psalm 98, we see this type of personification of creation singing praises as a human or an angel might. Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. And so here's the idea. The glory of creation should move us to want to worship the Creator. Right? You can consider what we talked about last week, right? We looked at how vast space is, the 93 billion light years worth of space and stars and supernovas and black holes and really cool things. Every single one Jesus spoke into existence, and every single one declare the praises of Jesus. You don't even have to go that far. You can just look around you, right? Look at the natural beauty that God has given us. Take time to observe like the seas and the mountains and the wildlife and all of these things. They are revelations of God's work, revelations of God's goodness and his beauty. And of course, we might long to like see these things in very naturally beautiful places, but also just here, even in Buffalo, as maybe not comparatively beautiful as it is, we can still see God's beauty. We can still see the work of his hands. We can even take time to learn and to ponder things about like ourselves, the human body, how complex it is and how cool it is, that our bodies are able to heal and repair themselves, how resilient and adaptable our bodies are. God willing, maybe most of you one day will find out, like in a close fashion, how the female body can literally grow another human and sustain that human for months and months until pretty much the perfect time when that little human is ready to come into the world. Just crazy things that sing the praises of our Creator. And so here's the thing. I hope that we do not let creation be the only ones who worship. We do not leave the worship just to creation. Jesus says this in Luke 19, I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, meaning people, the stones will cry out. The stones will cry out. So let us not just let the stones cry out on their own. Let's join with all creation in admiring admiring creation and admiring and worshiping our Creator. So that's number four. And then the last one is here in verse 13, the reference coming from Psalm 110, which says, to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And so from this, we are told that Jesus is worthy of our worship because he is the conqueror of sin and death. Right? That's why he gets to sit. That's why he sits the right hand of the Father. His work is complete. He is the conqueror of sin and death. I really love the book of Revelation. I know it can seem scary. It's not that scary. It's really cool. You should check it out. And one of the things that I had noticed in working through studying Revelation is that anytime there's a vision of God's throne, which there are a handful of, every creature, every angel, every elder, person, whoever, whatever it is, all of them either are standing and worshiping around the throne, or if they're not standing, they've fallen on their faces to worship around the throne. Right, no one is sitting because they're too busy worshiping. Again, either standing or falling on their face in worship. But Jesus is different. Jesus is the only one who is not worshiping in that way. And in fact, something kind of cool happens in Revelation when Jesus appears on the scene at the scene of the throne. And I actually just want to read this for you. I just frankly think that's going to be more impactful than me trying to talk about it. And so this is out of Revelation 5. I'm going to read this whole chapter. You can turn there if you'd like, but also I just encourage you, you can sit and listen. You can close your eyes and picture this. Just picture that this is the one of whom we are talking about today. Revelation 5 says this. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, speaking of the Father, a scroll with writing on both sides, and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all of the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each of them had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. They will reign on the earth. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders in a loud voice saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth under the sea and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen." Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father because he is the Lamb who was slain. He is the one who conquered the grave, the one who conquered sin and death. And that unique Son of God, commander of the angels, ruler of an eternal kingdom, creator of all things, has made available to each one of us forgiveness, redemption, restoration, a relationship with God, and ultimately new and eternal life. And he made this available to us through his life, through his death, and through his resurrection. And he has offered that to us free by his grace through faith. And so now, just with that offer on the table, we see that Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, awaiting the day that he will once and for all save his people. Awaiting that day. He has earned our praise. And so I'll just end kind of circling back to the question, will you give Jesus, the one who has done this for you, your worship? Will you spend your life magnifying Jesus? Will you work to reject the worship of anything that is not worthy? And I hope so. I hope God, I pray God will help us do this, because Jesus is the only one worthy of our worship. All right, so let's pray and let's worship more through some song. God, we just praise you for who you are and what you've done. God, that we not only should worship you because of your qualities, because of how great you are, because of how powerful you are, but that you gave us the most tangible, observable reason to worship you through Jesus on the cross in his death and resurrection. God, would you take away all distractions? Take away anything that is keeping us from practicing what the heavenly host practiced, from practicing what all of creation practiced in worshiping and giving ourselves to you. Would you stir in our hearts the desire to lay our lives before you as a living sacrifice? Would your name be lifted up in this place during the remainder of this time? God, would you work in our hearts that we would walk out of here worshiping Jesus more and more? We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.